We're going to Hebrews chapter 10. As most of you know, a remarkable and glorious event occurred this past Tuesday. The Lord Jesus himself received the spirit of Dave Bond, our beloved brother, fellow servant of Christ, a fellow soldier. A few years ago, I invited Dave, who was already a very fervent servant of the Lord, a lover of all of you guys, a lover of the Lord, a seeker first of the kingdom of God, a hidden gem in the treasury of God for sure. I invited him into the fray, into the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in a deeper way, and to forge forward in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And he took that challenge and stepped in the fray and comported himself, as always, as a quiet seeker of God and a quiet agent of divine benevolence and beneficence. I can't think of another person, including mentors, that have had more of an immeasurable impact on me personally than Dave Bond. And it's in a thousand remarkable ways. And I know that his acts of kindness that he leaves have been toward many of you. All of you can probably have a memory of his kindness, his quiet, unassuming, and modest way, which is just remarkable, because he was one of the most spiritually powerful personalities I've ever known, and yet he did so with a quiet, unassuming modesty that is almost so rare as to be nearly extinct today. Patty texted me this morning and complimented you all and said that she did not shed one tear last night, but that you all shed tears for her. She said the body of Christ wept for me, which was also remarkable and a commendation to all of you. And Dave has been remarkably kind to Pam and I in ways that I can't even express. This ministry is what it is, largely because of the amazing grace and generosity of he and Patty. They were strong in their separate spiritual lives, and they were strong in their inseparable life as a couple, an exemplary couple. Every couple should manifest Christ in the church in the way that they have and continue to do. And I'm only being strong today because Patty was, so. What I want to do with you here, because you are this congregation, that you are the special phalanx, I think over and over again. And the hardest thing to do, and I've done it for many of, I think there's more of us there than here now in the heavenlies. One of the hard, 10 times harder than a sermon is what we call a eulogy, which is simply a good word, because you have two things to do. You have to glorify the Lord and you have to do justice to the person you're talking about. Both are impossible. But this morning, as I was seeking the Lord, and I said, speaking directly to the Lord Jesus, I thought of Hebrews chapter 13, that a pastor teacher is to preach the word of God, be instant, in season and out of season. And the congregation doesn't owe him love, doesn't owe him respect, but does owe him a hearing. And that's what the scripture commands. Yield the right of way, let them speak, because they are those who must give an account. And let it be so in your life that the account is given not with grief, but with joy. And so today, I speak directly to you, Lord Jesus, and give an account of Dave Bond. I do it with joy, do it with great rejoicing because he served you well. He loved you with all of his soul, with an incorruptible love. He loved the people who are your body. He served you without reservation, without excuse. He served you to the very end, to the very last breath he breathed on this planet. I commend him to you as one who ran the race, fought the fight, finished the course. And Father, may we continue to feel the impact that he left as a quiet agent of benevolence. Be with Patty today. Strengthen her with might in the inner person as you have continually. Strengthen this body, for there are many today who are mourning in their soul. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you draw near to people who are of a crushed spirit. And I pray this for all in this room who have recently suffered this kind of loss, who have endured this kind of grief and mourning. Turn it into joy. I ask that in Jesus' name, amen. All right. As you know, there's visitation that was held yesterday from 6 to 8 p.m. And there will be also today from 2 to 6 p.m. at Devlin Funeral Home in Perry Highway. And there'll be a service tomorrow at 12 p.m. at the First Baptist Church of Coriopolis. And you can probably find that also on the website where Dave's obituary is found. I don't know if anybody understands, his obituary began in A.D. 30 when he died with Christ and is now alive, and alive forevermore. So, I also have to preach a message today, so I will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, 36. Good to see you, Bob. Bob Friedrich with us, and we talked to Sandy. Bob also recently endured the loss of Sandy's stepdad, and Pam and I got to speak with her a little bit yesterday, and haven't seen her in a while, but she's a sweetheart, and she really has strong faith and hope and love, and it was a great time talking to her. Bob comes up and visits often, and he's a great husband. He leaves Sandy home with the chickens. So that's literally true, incidentally. Everybody should have chickens. It's better than being a chicken. It's probably very familiar to you, and you've heard it in various contexts, but the saying, all that is gold does not glitter. But that's followed up by a line in J.R.R. Tolkien, in which he said, not all those who wander are lost. So the first two lines of that poem, all that is gold does not glitter, and not all those who wander are lost. I'd like to add my own quote to that, A.R.K. Those who wander and are not lost are Hebrews. And I'll explain what I mean. One more quote from Karl Barth before we get to the quote of quotes in Hebrews 10:35. He said that the living God of 1 Timothy 4:10, I love that word, the living God, because we dealt with it quite extensively. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That the living God of 1 Timothy 4:10 is specially, that's the Greek word malista, specially, M-A-L-I-S-T-A, malista. That doesn't just mean especially, it means specially. Those that believe. We can say that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and that means everybody. He came to save all. He came for us pro nobis. He came for us all pro nobis omnia. But he came for me. He came for you. When we say that he came for all, we don't add, and also for me. We add, and just for me. And I'll explain what that means. Again, Bart said that the living God of 1 Timothy 4:10 is specially the Savior of those that believe, means that in the first instance, in his activity to them and with them as the spearhead of the whole cosmos, that's those who believe, concretely revealed to them and concretely known by them, demanding their concrete service, he is a Savior to them. To those that believe, therefore, from there I take this. Those that believe are those who to whom God has revealed his Son and to whom his Son is known and by whom he is disclosed continually. He has demanded our concrete service. He has called us to service, and he requires it, but it's all a matter of his grace. And that's how he is a Savior to us. As we consider the remainder of Hebrews as a series of sermons at the edge of the eschaton, and I've made a radical change in strategy in teaching Hebrews by doing that. I've changed the whole strategy of my exegesis and exposition of Hebrews to be a series of sermons at the edge of the eschaton. And so it's going to appear a little different, it's going to sound a little different, but it's going to capture most profoundly the meaning intended by the Holy Spirit in the authoring of this great epistle and homily and sermon, with a special pointed application to you and me now. So as we consider the remainder of Hebrews that begins with this great turn to exhortation in 10:35, we must remain aware of the historical context of the sermon as we are studying it. That which is also known as the Epistle to the Hebrews is the homily to the Hebrews. We must be equally aware that there is a connection, an unbreakable connection, between the historical context and the application of this special epistle to our own time and to each of us. The title given this book of the New Testament, To the Hebrews, doesn't appear in the original sermon or the original text. It was evidently given to identify its addressees not as an ethnic label at all, as if Hebrews is a synonym for Jews. That's not what Hebrews is here. If that were the case, then the epistle may just as well be called Jews or To the Jews. I refer you to the fourth increment of our study in Hebrews 20:20 for the etymology of the word Hebrew. In fact, it might be profitable that I might post that message for this coming Sunday, Wednesday soon. It's the fourth message in Hebrews 20:20. In any case, to make a long etymology short, the word refers to people who, like Abraham, in fact, as his spiritual progeny, it refers to sojourners and resident aliens in this world, not of this world, and yet the spearhead of the salvific work of God for the whole of the cosmos. Hebrews 11:13 talks about sojourners and resident aliens on the earth. Hebrews are therefore passers-by, those who in Jesus' words are in, but not of, this world. John 17:14-19. Hebrews are a people of faith who have been born from above and who look forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. This epistle, this homily, this heavenly sermon is to wanderers in this world, but not wanderers who are lost. Not all those who wander are lost. And those who wander and are not lost are precisely Hebrews. And so it is to wanderers in this world that this epistle is addressed, but not wanderers who are lost. Not drifters or vagabonds, but wanderers with a purpose and pilgrims with a destination. If you have the faith which is described in Hebrews as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of unseen things, things that are not transient and this worldly, but eternal and above, then you're a Hebrew. This sermon is directed as much to you and to me. And when I say this sermon, I mean Hebrews, directed as much to you and to me as to its original first century recipients. Hebrews, or to Hebrews, pros Hebraoi, is as much directed to you and me by the eternal spirit of grace as to those who first received it. In fact, Hebrews are simply those that believe, who live in the world reconciled by God to God in Christ, and who know it. They are wanderers who are not lost. They live with and among the residents of this world who have not yet come to know that there has been an alteration of the human situation of such momentous magnitude that it has to be called the gospel of the glory of Christ. This radical, salvific, and universal alteration of the human situation occurred in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and was manifested in His resurrection from the dead, testified in the Holy Scriptures, and is witnessed by those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's you and me. Hebrews are especially, or let's say, Malista, Hebrews are the specially those that believe, quite simply, of whom God is Savior. Those who know and recognize and confess that Jesus came to save all, yes, but that He came for me, pro me. And not for me, but just for me. And I'm saying that for you to say. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came for us. He came for us all. But He also came just for you. Just for you. Both can be true in the reality that is Jesus. Both realities are one reality in Jesus. Jesus is the reality of a great salvation that is for all, and not only also for you, but just for you. Those sound like two separate realities, but they're one reality in Jesus. You can say and mean it. He came just for me, while He also came for all. Christ Jesus came into the world for us human beings, for us all, and you can say, Christ Jesus came into this world just for me, and you can say it with feeling and not be wrong. We've often said, if it was just you, he still would have come. That's because he did come just for you. Not also for you. You're not an also-ran. You're the elected one in Christ Jesus who was elected for you. Therefore, the epistle written to Hebrews, or the homily addressed to Hebrews, or the sermon preached to Hebrews, is as pertinent to those of us who believe and who live and serve the Lord on the edge of the eschaton, also known as telos, T-E-L-O-S. This is an interesting word, telos. Tell us about telos, you say. 1 Corinthians 15:24. And so we are on the edge of the telos, as it was, and the epistle then has just as much poignancy and pointed application as it had for those who were on the edge of the invasion of Rome, which we spoke of recently, at least we posted recently, that the locust demons from the abyss was a poetic picture of the invasion of Rome in Revelation 8 and 9. Just as they were on the edge of the invasion of Rome and the coming of the Son of Man for the ultimate cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, so this epistle is for us who believe, just for you also, just for me, Hebrews was written, just for the church at large in all generations, and just for our little assembly, to telestai phalanx. It can be all these things, and it is. It should be remembered that the parousia of Jesus Christ, or the new coming, or the coming again of Jesus Christ, who has already come, is in three forms. And we're going to hit this again as we recon in Hebrews 10:37 down the road a bit. Those three forms of his new coming again, the coming again of him who came in his incarnation, culminating in his vicarious death. The first is his resurrection, by which he came to his own, bearing the identifying marks of his initial coming with the purpose of dying for our sins. The second form of his parousia, which is his effective presence, is the outpouring of the Spirit, by which the effective presence of Jesus Christ is constantly with the church, his people, in this reconciled world. And three, his coming, in which he will be visibly manifested in his epiphany, the great epiphany of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13, seen by every eye in Revelation 1:7, genuflected to by every knee, acknowledged to be Yahweh, Yeshua, by every tongue, and experienced as salvation by all flesh. This third form of the parousia, called the effective presence of Jesus Christ, is usually traditionally referred to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9:28, this third form of his new coming is called the second appearing of Christ, and in the context of it, it's the second appearing of the universal great high priest, bringing salvation to those who wait for him, an all-embracing salvation that he won for all humanity and all the created order in his first appearing, in which he bore the sins of many, i.e. all, Hebrews 9:28. So I hope to revisit the three forms of the messianic parousia when we again reconnoiter in Hebrews 10:37, which speaks of the coming one in his imminent coming. As it says, he will not delay. Now, because of the AD 70 trajectory was not a significant consideration to many theologians of the past, We could perhaps add another coming of the coming one that was not given due consideration. And that's the momentous events of AD 70, predicted eloquently and with apocalyptic flair by Jesus himself in Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 19, Luke 21, and really throughout all the synoptic gospels and even parts of the fourth gospel. It's called the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24, 30. For he comes to accomplish completely that which was forecasted by his entrance into the temple complex, where his presence was effective in what was come to mean and come to be referred to as the cleansing of the temple. That was a forecast when he kicked over the money tables and made whips and drove out the money changers. It was a forecast of what would happen 40 years later in the universal event of the cleansing of the temple complex. This coming of the Son of Man probably shouldn't be classed among the three forms of his parousia, but it is nevertheless prophetically and historically significant. It occurs during the ongoing effective presence of Jesus Christ through the outpouring of the Spirit, which began on the day of Pentecost in AD 30 and involved the sign of a rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire alighting on the heads of the 12 apostles, 11 plus Mattathias, minus Judas Iscariot, all together in one place, Acts 2:1 and following. That coming of the Son of Man was imminent to the initial recipients of the Epistle to Hebrews, as the universal revelation of Jesus Christ is imminent to us. That's why I've taken this turn and expounded Hebrews as a series of sermons on the edge of the eschaton. We call this eschaton also the telos, T-E-L-O-S. I was looking again at the 890-page book on the apocatastasis by Ilaria Remelli. And I did read that book a while ago, and I still refer to it. In that 890-page tome by Ms. Remelli, the very first word on page one after the chapter title is the word telos. It begins her first quote in the book from Clement of Alexandria. And I have in my notes the English transliteration of the quote, telos didaske tein tes elpidos apokatasten, which she then reproduces in English. St. Paul, quote, teaches that the ultimate end is the restoration we hope for. And she takes 890 pages to develop that. The day and the hour of the telos, when the Son, having ruled over the kingdom, hands over the kingdom to the Father so that God may be all in all. The day and the hour of that event are not known to us, but the imminence of the event should be impressed deeply and abidingly in our souls and spirits, motivating us, incentivizing us to faith, hope, and love, urging us not to discard our bold confidence, knowing that it has a great reward. In order not to discard this confidence, this, as we call it, parousia, P-A, I'll do the English transliteration, R-R-H-E-S-I-A, parousia. The Greek looks more like this, P-A, R-R-E-S-I-A, parousia, that's a long E. Accent really is here. Parousia is bold confidence. It's a key word in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. This parousia is not to be discarded. In fact, we are to add to it a thing called perseverance, hupomone. We have need of this perseverance because it's not native to us or inherent in our natural being. It is not human resilience. It doesn't have to do with the so-called much touted triumph of the human spirit. No, it is by the Spirit of grace. It is the triumphant perseverance of Jesus Christ causing the triumph of the divine spirit in us human beings. I said at the outset today that Dave Bond's spirit was received by the Lord Jesus. Dave's spirit was a spirit that was often renewed right in this place because of his priority of the Word of God, which he called very good news. When his mom Dorothy passed away in March, so close to Dave's passage from this planet, he said to me, "Speak in her eulogy whatever you will, but please give the very good news." He said that's all he wanted, was the very good news. And Dave, whose spirit was renewed because it was joined to the Lord, also was like Philemon in Philemon 1:7, one who refreshed the spirits of many other people constantly. Mine included, maybe mine more than others, I don't know, but he certainly refreshed my spirit. The loss this week to you, and I know to many who knew him well, and he loved many of you, he loved serving with you, is a profound loss, and it's a heart-wrenching loss, just because of who he was, just because of who he manifested, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it makes so much sense when we entrust our spirit to the God of reality, the Lord, the God of reality, because he renews our spirit. Our spirit is the candle of the Lord. He lights it up. And once we've been renewed in our spirit and have a spirit of faith, we refresh other spirits. And that's so important in this world, especially as we enter into some very, well, I won't predict, but unusual phases of history are before us. So it's not the triumph of the human spirit that people like to talk about in movies and novels. It's rather the triumphant perseverance of Jesus Christ causing the triumph of the divine spirit in us human beings. There's no such thing as the triumph of the human spirit without or apart from Jesus Christ. There is only the triumph of those who are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us, who died for us and who lives in us. This so-called triumph of the human spirit is often a prideful praise of humanity without Christ, of humanity who supposedly triumphs without its faithful creator or sometimes against its creator. Such a triumph, so to speak, would only be the sad Baroque prelude to a funeral dirge, a misshapen pearl and not one of great price. We have need of a perseverance that is not native to us, not inbred in us, but a perseverance with which we are imbued by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19. It's the very perseverance of Jesus, which is a significant aspect of the manifestation of the life of Jesus in our mortal bodies. I couldn't pay a higher compliment to a man or to a woman than that in them, in their mortal body, was manifested the life of Jesus. I can pay that compliment to Dave Bond. I can pay that compliment to many of you. And maybe if I outlive one or two more of you, I don't know, I'll have to give an account for you. Don't make me give an account of you with grief. And I probably won't, but with joy. My sister Teresa sent me a text, and she recently lost her mother-in-law, and she also knew Dave. Dave got around. He knows a lot of people. He knew my sisters, he knew my parents, and my niece, and nephew, and a lot of people. But Teresa wrote me a text, and she said she woke up with a thought, and she said, when we lose someone, we have profound sadness and grief. But at the same time, she said, hope and joy. And then she says, but the Lord works in us in such a way that the sadness and grief eventually goes, but the hope and joy stay. And I thought, well, that's pretty profound. I might even quote it. Oh, I just did. And so, it's the very perseverance of Jesus. Don't forget, Jesus Christ is in you. Don't ever forget that. He's in you. We may be weak in him, but he is strong in us. We may be weak in and of ourselves, but his strength is made perfect in our weakness. This is why the apostle urges his protege, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, my son. The Bible speaks of a triumph only of the human spirit that is joined to the Lord and is one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. The perseverance that we need is what John, the human author of the revelation of Jesus Christ, called the perseverance in Jesus, hupomone en Jesu, in Revelation 1:9. To his readers then and now, he calls himself your brother in the perseverance in Jesus, in the kingdom and the tribulation and the perseverance that is in Jesus. The perseverance in Jesus is the perseverance of Jesus that we who are in him have need of. This perseverance in Jesus is in Jesus in us. We have need of it now on the edge of the eschaton. The reason we stand firm like the Israelites were commanded to do on the edge of the about to miraculously open Red Sea by a mighty rushing east wind is because we stand firm in the perseverance that is in Jesus in us. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, we have the apostolic prayer wish, may the Lord direct your heart to God's love and Christ's perseverance. We have need of God's love and of Christ's perseverance, his endurance, his loyal endurance, as Barth defined hupomone accurately. Bold confidence, Hebrews 10:35. Parisia. It derives from deep faith. As bold confidence derives from deep faith, perseverance derives from abiding faith. Parisia comes from faith, and faith from the Holy Spirit. If you blend 2 Corinthians 3:12 and then see where Paul's going with it in 2 Corinthians 4:13, you'll get the point. Having boldness, we use great boldness of speech, having this faith. Having the same spirit of faith, we believe and therefore we speak. Because our faith is certain, we speak boldly that which we believe. We speak with the assurance of faith, with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist who wrote Psalm 116, a human spirit imbued with the eternal spirit. That's the spirit that triumphs, through whose mouth and pen Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, spoke, in whose mouth God spoke. We speak with the same spirit as the prophets, even though our faith is both recollection of the Messiah who has come and expectation of he who will come again. We speak the word of God by faith, because faith is not a human possibility. It is rather a necessity that comes about through the encounter with the object of faith. I want to say this again, because faith is the remarkable note struck over and over again for the rest of Hebrews. Faith is not a human possibility. It is rather a necessity that comes about through the encounter with the object of our faith, with Jesus himself. From the moment and the event of that encounter, that is when God reveals his Son in an individual, unbelief, which was once the necessity of the unbeliever, becomes forever an impossibility for him or her. While faith, the gift of God, of the new creation, becomes the new necessity. Now, at this point, I had a teacher once that said he's going to give us everything from soup to nuts, and I like to mix it up, exegesis, exposition, sermonizing, word study. How about a word study? We'll close pretty soon, I think. What time? I don't care what time it is. Incidentally, speaking of time, we may be making an adjustment or two, because there is right in my town, there is upcoming a magnificently attended religious gathering that's going to be occurring, and it might affect traffic. That religious gathering is called the U.S. Open. And if only people were getting ready for the Lord Jesus like they're getting ready for hitting a little white ball into a hole with a stick. Sorry for you golfers, and I know there are many here. Don't hit me with the 3-wood, especially. If you're going to hit me with the putter, or try. Now, so we may be adjusting that. I might have to record a sermon here or something and have it. I don't know. We'll see. But stay tuned, because vast religious gatherings are not what we're used to. At this point, then, I think it'll be profitable to aim small and consider a single word in the Hebrew text. I've done it before, but I want to do it again because it's a key catchword. And what follows is unashamedly from what we call the TDNT, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 5, pages 871 to 886, by an article by Heinrich Schlier on the word parousia in Hebrews 10:35. And I want to quote this simply because I think this etymology, or the study of the origin of the word parousia, starts way back in history. It has a political meaning in the Greek polis. It goes to the Septuagint. It goes to the Greek or the Jewish literature, so it has both a Hellenistic and Jewish kind of nuance to it. And yes, Bob, I read that book, thanks. Hebrew and Greek Thinking is a phenomenal book. And so what follows is from that. So I'm going to give credit where credit is due. I try to do that all the time. Short clips from Heinrich Schlier in TDNT. He calls parousia, the right of the full citizen to say anything publicly in the ecclesia, which is the public gathering in the polis. The Greeks often believed, as is quoted in Gates of Fire by the Spartan warriors, a man is not a man without a polis, without a city-state, without belonging to a city-state, very important to them. And so the word parousia was used in the political setting in ancient Greece, even probably as back as far as Pericles, where it was called the right of the full citizen to say anything publicly in the ecclesia. Then he adds, and this is very telling, for this reason there is no higher possession than parousia, no greater loss than to lose it. No higher possession than parousia. We have the same political meaning in the United States of America. It's called freedom of speech. And it is a high possession. To lose it is to lose something very precious. So this speaks directly to our contention that faith, with its bold confidence, is a better and abiding possession than any earthly or material one, as we've seen in Hebrews 10:34. Schlier then observes that in the Greek city-state, known as the polis, P-O-L-I-S, it is, quote, the privilege of all who live in the polis. This immediately reminded me of Philippians 3:20, where we spent a lot of time. 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, presently. Our citizenship, polituma, from polis, is in heaven. And so parousia should be a great and remarkable gift to us. Then he gives three shades of meaning. And I'm only dealing with just a little bit of what the Schlier did in this wonderful study. Three shades of meaning to the word parousia. A, the objective right of the full citizen to manifest himself in the logos, the word. B, stress may be placed on the fact that in parousia, this actuality of things is stated. The actuality of things is stated. So that there is a close relationship to truth, aletheia, also a New Testament word. So parousia, quote, takes on the sense of openness to truth. This openness is controlled by the object and by one's relation to the object to which it turns. For us, that's Jesus. C, the third shade of meaning. The term parousia may also have, or parousia, may also have in view the fact that to the right and openness of full freedom of speech, obstacles may be posed, yeah, by those to whom parousia applies. In fact, in face of such obstacles, parousia is the courage of openness. The courage of openness, that is, candor. We're getting close to what we're speaking of in Hebrews 10:35. Don't throw away your parousia. It has a great reward. And then he says, in the private sphere, it is not afraid to censure a friend. That's a good one. I like that. What came to mind was the psalmist. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The righteous will smack me upside the head, smite me, and it shall be a kindness. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him, said Job about his best friend, God. From there, the author of this article in TDNT goes on to show the way parousia is used in the Septuagint and in Jewish literature. It's very important to note both the Hellenistic and the Jewish meanings of this term, and we'll get into more of those down the road, up the road, let's call it, because it's likely that the author of Hebrews is a Hellenistic Jew. So he had an orientation to the Greek city-state and the Hellenism and a strong orientation to the Septuagint scriptures, and that's where we have someone like Stephen. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. He was appointed as a deacon, but he was a remarkable spokesman of the word. And his last words were, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And of course, lay not this sin to their charge, the sin of murdering him. So I'll just hit a couple more things before we close. In the Jewish literature and the Septuagint, parousia is an open and candid speech. It's distinctively described or ascribed to divine Sophia or divine wisdom in Proverbs 1:20. In 4 Maccabees 10:5, which is Maccabees is also referred to in Hebrews 11:34 and following, the parousia of the martyr displayed in the witness which under threat of death confesses the nomos of the fathers. And of course, for the Christian martyrs, it's displayed in the witness in which they confess the name of Jesus Christ, even on the verge of being killed and murdered, like hundreds are being murdered in the Congo right now by ISIS operatives. And again, because of your kind generosity, which God is continuing in this church, thankfully, that's why we're still here in the human sense, we've been able to send a fairly generous amount of funds to help those who are legally helping the Christians that are being butchered in the Congo and elsewhere. Hebrews, in fact, commands us to be mindful of those who are being tortured as if we're being tortured with them, being in the same body, and we are in the same body. So particularly significant, he said, are the two passages, maybe we'll get into these sometime, Job 27:9 and Job 22:23 to 27. And so he says the Septuagint goes beyond the Hellenistic senses of the passage stated. And God gives people parousia, and that divine wisdom has parousia. So the influence of Old Testament faith is especially to be seen, he says, where there is reference to parousia towards God or in the parousia of God himself. The meaning freedom or free and joyful standing before God includes open access to him with no more let or hindrance. That also pertains. In other words, the greatest way to have boldness or bold confidence is when speaking to God. Command ye me, he says in the King James of Isaiah 45:11. Command me. And so lots of times lately, the Holy Spirit's been tutoring me as far as prayer. I try to do this flowery pastoral prayer, and it's almost like he's saying, man to man, just say what you want. And I say what I want. And last week when I prayed that perhaps a miraculous healing would prevent Dave from having to go through a serious bypass surgery, God answered with the greatest miracle of all. For what I'm going to be teaching in the future about resurrection and death at resurrection and resurrection at death might shock you right out of your boots. If you're not wearing boots, step in Skechers, whatever you're wearing. I might start that at a graveside, who knows? Therefore, we start to get the sense of how the word came to be used in Hebrews 10:35. Perseverance is another catchword in the upcoming exhortation. It likewise comes from abiding faith. It's defined as loyal endurance. Loyal endurance, not just endurance, but the endurance born of loyalty. And that's Barth's brief definition. And it's loyal endurance of Jesus that he manifested even as he endured the cross in Hebrews 12:2. It's loyal endurance because it was his faithful obedience even to the extent of enduring the humanly unimaginable death of the cross on which he, the judge, was judged for us all, but also just for you. He, the high priest, became the paschal lamb slaughtered. He, the blessed God, became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And it is therefore certain that we are the righteousness of God in him. We are the righteousness of God in him because he who was made sin for us has been made to be our righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is none other than Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah 23:6, he was made flesh in his first coming in order to be made sin so that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. And by we, I don't mean we the church. I mean we the world, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus, the righteous one, is the propitiation, the expiation of our sins, yes, but not for our sins only, the sins of the whole world. This is what Dave called very good news. This is the gospel of the glory of the Christ. What is the gospel of the glory of the Christ? It is the glory that Jesus the Messiah entered through suffering. For as we Hebrews are told, so if I greet you in the hall today and say, "Hi, Hebrew," you'll know what I mean. As we Hebrews are told, as it is in this time in between, we don't yet see everything subjected to the Son of Man. But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a little while, to, by God's grace, taste death for everyone, crowned now with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He entered into his incomparable glory through incomprehensible suffering. We see him crowned with glory because of that suffering. And all the prophets prophesied, did they not, of the Christ, how that he ought to have suffered to enter his glory. And all the prophets also, by God's own voice spoken in them, spoke of another thing, without exception. Aparche, from the beginning, from Genesis 1:1, they spoke of apokatastasis panton, the restoration of all things that is directly linked to the incomprehensible suffering and death of the Messiah by which he entered into his glory. The very good news is the gospel of the glory of the Christ. We who are those that believe, that are specially the object of his saving grace, are those that know that the world has been reconciled to God. And we have the ministry of that reconciliation, the word of that reconciliation to announce to a reconciled world that doesn't know it yet. Let's go forth and do it. Father, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the privilege that we have to view our fellow believers as you view them. For you view them with the same love and affection and fondness and care as you view your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For your love toward us and toward each of us as individuals is not in any way less than the love that you have for your unique Son, Jesus Christ. And today I thank you, Father, that we who are those who believe are Hebrews in this world, passers through, wanderers, yes, but not lost. I thank you for the privilege that we have to serve you, for you've required it of us, but you have also given us grace by which we may serve you acceptably with gratitude and with joy, for we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, which renders us immovable in this world and always abounding in your work. We thank you for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen.